Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, if you want to grab the Bible that's right in front of you, and turn to page 824. That is where you will find Matthew 19 this morning. If you are a guest with us, we always start our services by saying that we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God himself. We believe that God has revealed himself to us through his word so we can know him and love him and worship him. In fact, we believe so much in the sufficiency of scripture that we do not think that what I have to say today matters unless it agrees with what God has said in his word. We want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. And so that's why we want you to look at God's word for yourself. I could get this wrong, but God's word always gets it right. And I must confess that I got something wrong last week. And thankfully, it wasn't from Matthew 11, but I got a lot of feedback when I said that Goofy was actually a cow and not a dog. So much feedback on my sermon about that, by the way. And it appears that I have fallen victim to false information on the internet and a rumor that was going around for a while. And actually, the voice of Goofy did an interview and said, no, he's not a cow. And he didn't say he's a dog, but he says he has dog-like features. And so if you've been doubting everything you thought you knew about life because I said that Goofy was a cow and not a dog this week, I'm very sorry, and I apologize. Okay, we are in a series called Questioning the King, where we are looking at questions that Jesus was asked by both friends and foes in the Gospel of Matthew. Because while we believe that Jesus is king, when he arrived on the scene, people were not ready to just start his coronation. Plenty of people, especially those with religious and political power, questioned and challenged his authority. And some of those confrontations led to some incredibly important and helpful and challenging conversations. And so our desire as we go through this series is that we would trust Jesus' answers because we trust Jesus' authority. And that is going to be especially important as we come to this text in Matthew 19, where Jesus is asked about divorce. And I must admit that we almost didn't do this series because I knew this passage would need to be part of it. And I was not anxious to preach on marriage and divorce because I know that this is a topic that is incredibly personal and painful for so many. It brings up awful memories and heartbreaks, maybe so much so that maybe some of you have chosen to watch online today because of the relational hurt that you've experienced or are currently experiencing. And I have no desire to add to your pain or shame or hurt this morning. I also want you to know that I don't view a sermon that I preach as the end of a conversation, but rather as the beginning of a conversation. This is why our life groups, when they start back up in September, are based on our sermons. We want this to be the start of discussions and diving deeper into God's word, submitting to its authority and seeing how it applies to our lives. So there's no way for me to address everything. There's so many things I've thought about and studied that I don't have time to share today. And there's so much more on this topic. So if you have a question or a specific situation or a criticism, please feel free to reach out to me or someone else. I desperately want this message and the conversations that follow to be helpful and not harmful because I love you. I love you. And what I say is not the final authority. God's word is the final authority. And God's word tells us what you already know, that marriage is a big deal. It's a big deal. Your experience in marriage impacts your experience in life, both positively and negatively, more than just about anything else, which is why we need to look at what God's word says together. My goals for today are to passionately celebrate God's good design for marriage, encouraging you to pursue and honor what God intended with your life. And I want to passionately celebrate the truth of the gospel that there is forgiveness and restoration and hope found in Jesus. And I want to show you that those two goals are more connected than you might think. I don't believe you can celebrate God's good design for marriage without celebrating the gospel. And the journey to those goals is a journey through a teaching of Jesus that many find difficult to accept. In fact, I want to show you how Jesus' disciples responded when they heard Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. This is the end of our passage. This is the response to what we're going to look at from Jesus. Matthew 19, verse 10 says this, "The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry.'" So the disciples listen to what Jesus says that we're about to look at about marriage and divorce. And their immediate response is, maybe we shouldn't get married at all. And when Jesus hears that response, he doesn't backpedal or clarify something they are misunderstanding. He essentially says, yeah, maybe you shouldn't. Maybe you shouldn't. Verse 11, "But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it.'" And so my guess is that when the disciples heard that the alternative to accepting Jesus' teaching on marriage was to remain single for the sake of the kingdom of God, that might have not made them feel any better either. So if you hear what Jesus teaches this morning and think, wow, that is really hard. That is really hard. I want you to know you're not alone. The original audience, Jesus' disciples, felt the same way. So with that in mind, look with me at the beginning of chapter 19 to see what led to this moment. Matthew 19, verse 1. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" So Jesus gets a question from a less friendly group than we saw last week when John's disciples asked Jesus a question. This question comes from the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who kind of saw Jesus as their arch rivals, right? That he was a threat to their power and authority. And Matthew tells us that they are putting Jesus to the test by asking, when is it lawful to get divorced? And you need to know that there was this whole rabbinical debate behind the scenes going on here that sort of led to this question. Because in Deuteronomy 24, in verse 1, Moses gave laws for Israel concerning divorce. And some rabbis of Jesus' day followed the Shimeite view that divorce was restricted to just cases of adultery. So a very restrictive view on divorce. While others ascribed to the Hillelite school of thought, which argued that divorce was permissible for a variety of reasons. Burning the bread at dinner, like lots of reasons. And that was actually the more popular thought process of the day. That's what more people believed. And even the Pharisees asking the question, they could have been divided on this issue. So there might have been a curiosity to a degree about which side Jesus would take, but they are certainly testing Jesus' scholarly chops, knowing that this was still, it was and still is a controversial topic. So no matter how Jesus answers here, some people probably aren't going to like it. But as usual, Jesus doesn't really take sides in a debate, he takes over. So look at Jesus' response in verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus doesn't exactly answer the Pharisees' question. Instead, he responds by celebrating the simplicity of God's original design. Jesus says to them, "You're debating the wrong text. You are focused on the wrong text. The most important teaching on marriage is not found in Deuteronomy. It is found in Genesis. And Jesus mocks these religious scholars. Have you not read the book that you're supposed to be scholars of? It's actually right at the beginning. I don't know how you guys missed it. Verse Genesis 1 and 2. Did you miss the memo? As David Whiting said, the Pharisees were preoccupied with grounds for divorce, but Jesus was much more concerned with preserving marriage. And you aren't going to view divorce correctly unless you view marriage correctly. So Jesus reminds them that marriage is almost as old as creation. God made Adam and placed him in a garden and knew that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So he has Adam go through this process of naming all of the animals for the purpose of making Adam realize there's no one for me. There's no one for me, that he's unique from all these other creatures. And so then God creates Eve, and he presents her to Adam. And Adam says, at last, right? Finally, this one is for me. And so Jesus quotes from Genesis 1:27 when he says that from the beginning, God made them male and female. Not saying that he made a bunch of guys and a bunch of girls to have them pick and choose who to pair up with. No, no. Genesis 1 and 2 is as simple as it gets. There's one man and there's one woman. Marriage. Leaving one spouse and marrying another was not an option in Genesis 1 and the world there. And then Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you have to see this. You have to see this. The picture of Adam and Eve in the garden is not presented to us by Jesus as the best they could do at the time because they were just starting out. No, that picture is presented to us as the ideal. Biblical marriage is a union where God takes two and makes them one, and there is no one else. They are bonded together in total commitment to each other and to God who brought them together. And the sexual intimacy couples are called to enjoy in marriage is simply the physical picture of what should be true in the rest of the marriage. Oneness of mind and purpose and direction and passions. This is why, by its very nature, divorce, though common, is so, so painful. Because one, when two become one, they don't easily become two again. It's never a clean break. And we all have first or second hand knowledge of that heartbreaking reality. And so Jesus is saying that God didn't create marriage and design marriage with divorce in mind. He designed marriage to be for as long as we both shall live. So Jesus' conclusion in verse 6 is what I will say at the end of every wedding I have the privilege to officiate. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Because marriage is God's idea. He is the creator of marriage. And he is the one who takes two and makes them one. Jesus says God joins them together. So marriage is not just a natural relationship. It is a supernaturally established connection. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, no man should destroy what God has created. Man should not separate what God has joined together. And I believe this is so important for couples to consider while they're dating as well as after they are married. Because if marriage is my idea, I have plenty of bad ideas that seem good at the time, and you do too. But if marriage is God's idea, if he is the one that took Becca and I and joined us together, then living out my commitment to marriage is an act of faith that God's plan is best. This is God's design. He takes one man and one woman and he joins them together for as long as they both shall live. That's why there's not a single passage in the Bible that tells you that marriage is less valuable than you think. All of the passages you will find are communicating this is so much more valuable than you realize. And on the basis of God's design for marriage, I stood in front of a couple hundred people 11 years ago, and I made this vow. I love you, Becca. You're my best friend. Today, I give myself completely to you in marriage. I promise to laugh with you, to encourage and inspire you, and to comfort you in times of sorrow and struggle. I promise to love you without reservation in good times and in bad. When life seems easy and when it seems hard, when our love is simple and when it is an effort, I promise to cherish you and to hold you in the highest regard. These things I give to you today and all the days of our life. And then she said the same thing to me. And we love that, don't we? Like, we love hearing wedding vows. There's something in us about and the sacredness of a couple publicly vowing total commitment to each other, no matter what comes, that should stir up our emotions. We so desperately want to see those promises lived out for the rest of their lives because we know that's the way it should be. We know it. No one on their wedding day wants their marriage to end in disaster or in divorce. No one wants that heartbreak and pain. And it's honestly relatively easy to explain God's design for marriage. Genesis 1 and 2. There's one man and one woman, and God brings them together, and there's no one else. That's marriage. It's as simple as it gets. It's what just about everyone wants their marriage to look like. They're together in the garden and there's no shame and there's joy. And then Genesis 3 happens. And sin ruins everything. And everything else that is said about marriage is said in a post-Genesis 3 world. And sin makes everything complicated. So maybe even as I was describing God's ideal from Genesis 1 and 2, you were getting frustrated because it's so far from the reality that you have experienced. And so while I believe it is essential to see that Jesus makes it clear that the sin of Genesis 3 does not cancel God's good design for marriage in Genesis 1 and 2, we have to see that. But that's not the end of this conversation. And there's a follow-up question from the Pharisees that Jesus has to respond to. Look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So the question is simple. Why did Moses allow divorce? Is what you are saying is true. Jesus, why in Deuteronomy 24:1 did Moses, the same guy who wrote Genesis 1 and 2, allow for divorce if the husband found some indecency with his wife? Jesus' response in verse 8 is pretty great. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." It's because you're a bunch of sinners. That's why. It's because of Genesis 3. That's why. Laws don't primarily function to make us righteous. They function to restrain evil. So what the law allows is not necessarily what you should pursue. So Jesus is speaking primarily to men who didn't value marriage as they should, and he's telling them to stop looking for loopholes. God's design is what should be pursued. And this almost fits within the pattern of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount from earlier in Matthew, where Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." So he's saying, you have heard it was said that you can divorce your wife for all sorts of reasons, but I say to you, verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And here Jesus is acknowledging the complexity of this broken world. So the general rule that we have to agree on, God designed marriage to be for life. And as a general rule, if someone divorces their spouse and marries someone else, God sees that as an act of adultery. And some people say that's because God still sees the person as married to their first spouse. I think that's what the Catholic Church would argue. But my understanding of Scripture would be that God does acknowledge divorce, but as Jay Adams says, divorce doesn't end the moral obligation of a marriage. As a general rule, in God's eyes, ending a marriage in divorce does not free someone from the moral obligation of that commitment. So if they join themselves to another, God sees that as an act of adultery. So the natural question that comes next within this broken world is, are there any exceptions to that general rule that Jesus gave? And people have all sorts of discussions and disagreements about this, but the leadership of this church, First Baptist, believes that Jesus is giving an exception here, that divorce is permitted when adultery has been committed. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that Greek word for sexual immorality that you see in that verse, and why Jesus uses that particular word, because if Jesus was just talking about adultery, there's a different Greek word he could have used, but instead he uses this broader term that can include other gross sexual sins like bestiality, for example. But adultery seems to be the primary exception that is given here. And so while divorce is never required, we understand this to be an allowance for it when someone's spouse commits adultery. And in such cases, the offended spouse would then be morally free to remarry. We understand 1 Corinthians 7:15 to be another exemption. That's where Paul is encouraging believers to stay with their spouses, even if they are unbelievers. But then he talks about a scenario where a spouse is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. And he says the believing spouse is not enslaved because God has called us to peace. So we see abandonment as another exception to the general rule that marriage is designed to be for life and that there is a moral obligation to be faithful to the commitment that we have made. The Bible celebrates the simplicity of God's design and it acknowledges the complexity of this broken world. And I'm sure right now there's a bunch of questions that you could be asking, right? There's a lot of whatabouts, right, based on your situation or the situation of someone else that you value. Well, what about abuse? And what if my spouse is addicted to porn? And what if there's no attraction and no intimacy? And what if they aren't providing? And what if I'm remarried? And based on what you are saying, I shouldn't be. And I think the complexity of your story deserves more than a 10-second answer from me on a platform. So if you have questions and you're trying to process how God's unchanging truth speaks into our broken situations, we don't want you to try to do that alone. We want this to be the start of a conversation. We would love for you to ask on your communication card for someone to reach out to you. Ladies, if you're not sure who to talk to and you want us to have someone, a woman that we trust to reach out to you, that's great. Let us know that. My friend, Pastor Tim Walker, actually shared his notes with me for when he preached on this topic, and I really appreciated this when he said, marital issues and divorce are really complex. Never make those decisions quickly or alone. Never make those decisions, or really any important decision, quickly or alone. We want to be a community of faith that walks through the complexity of the brokenness of this world in submission to God's word together, not in isolation. And so if you're listening this morning and you know that your marriage is in trouble or not living up to God's good design for it, we believe that marriage is worth fighting for. We would love to help you find a Christian counselor who can help you. We don't think counseling is anything to be ashamed of. Becca and I have greatly benefited from counseling. We think it should be celebrated because it shows you value God's good design and have the humility to seek help in fulfilling the commitment that you have made. And I think it's important for me to say a couple things publicly about some of these frequently asked questions to maybe serve as a starting point to a further conversation. And so the first is to the question of what if I am in an abusive marriage? God designed marriage to be a place of safety, to be a place where we can be totally vulnerable and exposed because we know we are protected. This is why God says two should only become one physically within the safety of a marriage, because that level of intimacy needs to be housed in the security of a lifelong self-denying commitment. So if your spouse legitimately feels like they need to get out of the marriage or at least get out of the house in order to be safe, when your marriage and your house should be the place where they are most safe, then shame on you. But that's not a shame that I want you to carry with you forever. You can take that to the cross. And you can repent of your sin, and you can experience forgiveness and restoration. You can walk forward in obedience by the grace of God. We have a God who loves to take what is broken and to make it whole when the brokenness leads to repentance and complete dependence on Him. But don't you dare take what is designed to be safe and secure and make it the opposite for the person that you have committed your life to. And if you are a victim of abuse within your marriage, and you're considering sharing your story with me or with someone else, it is our desire to first prioritize your safety. I would strongly encourage you to remove yourself from any danger. I put my cards on the table this morning. I wholeheartedly believe that marriage is worth fighting for, but I do not believe legitimate abuse in any relationship should be tolerated. Now, maybe you are listening to Jesus' words today, and you're asking a different question. Maybe you're asking, what if I'm already divorced and remarried, and if what you're saying is true, Pastor Tim, the Bible would say that what I did there was wrong. What should I do now? And I want you to know that this is not an unforgivable sin. And here is what I would encourage you to do. I would encourage you to agree with God's word. Agree with the goodness of God's design and the seriousness of divorce. Confess your sin to God, believing the good news of the gospel, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And if we confess our sin of unfaithfulness, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then move forward in your marriage, depending on the grace of God to enable you to honor the covenant you made and to represent God's good design in your marriage. You don't have to live under a weight of shame and regret. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And there are so many within our FBC family that can testify to the forgiveness and the restoration that's found in the gospel. This is what is so great about agreeing with God's word. We are agreeing that our sins are many, but His mercy is so, so much more. And I want you to experience that. And I want all of our marriages to represent that. Because one reason our marriages are more valuable than many realize is because the Bible tells us our marriages represent more than we think they represent. If you, as a follower of Jesus, want to know why your marriage matters so much, can I show you what Ephesians 5 says? In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Genesis 1 and 2. And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Our marriages are to be a picture of how Jesus loves the church, his bride. And just let yourself just be in awe of how amazing God's plan of redemption is. Knowing that God the Son would go to the cross for his church in the greatest demonstration of sacrificial love the world has ever known, God designed marriage in Genesis 1. Thousands of years earlier, right from the beginning, to be a living picture of Jesus' sacrificial love that he would show thousands of years later. No wonder Jesus was harsh with the religious leaders who were looking for loopholes to justify husbands leaving their wives, because they were supposed to be demonstrating the love that Jesus was about to demonstrate when he was nailed to a piece of wood. And so, men, every time you look at the cross, you are looking at the type of love you should show your wife. And maybe you've never experienced this in a human relationship, but I want you to hear the good news of the gospel today, that Jesus, God himself, loved us with a pursuing love, coming near to us when we were far from God. A righteous love. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. A substitutionary love. He died the death that we deserve to die. He paid the price for all of our sin in his suffering on the cross. A conquering love. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave for us. A forgiving and restoring love. If you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, no matter what you've done, no matter your shame or regrets, all of your sins are forgiven. You become part of the eternal family of God. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account, and you become part of the bride of Christ, his church. And if we collectively are Jesus' bride, then Jesus' view of marriage should really matter to us. In fact, I want to leave you with this thought that's not all original with me, but has greatly encouraged me this week. Jesus' view of the sacred permanence of marriage is very good news for you, even if you haven't kept that commitment or your spouse hasn't kept that commitment themselves. So whether you are married, single, divorced, remarried, hear this. It is very good news that Jesus views the covenant of marriage as permanent, because that means Jesus views his covenant with us, his bride, his church, as permanent. Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce is not how we know that we are condemned forever. It is how we know that we are loved forever. When we jump to exceptions and start looking for loopholes like the Pharisees without embracing God's original design and intention for marriage, we lose a picture of the gospel that we cannot afford to lose, because God designed marriage to be a picture of his sacrificial, unending commitment to his church, his bride. And there is so much grace and so much security and so much freedom found right there. And so collectively, as his bride, let's celebrate God's good design for marriage, and let's celebrate the forgiveness and restoration and hope of the gospel, because you can't truly celebrate one without celebrating the other. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves before you, and we just want to be in awe today of how incredible your plan of redemption is, and that you wanted to have all across this earth a bunch of living pictures of what Jesus would one day do for us. Self-sacrificially loving us and going to the cross in our place. And so we just want to acknowledge that we could not live up to that picture on our own. Holy Spirit, we need you. Jesus, we need you. Do within us and within our marriages what we are incapable of doing on our own. Enable us to be the pictures that you intended us to be. Enable us to demonstrate Jesus' love for his bride to a lost and dying world that desperately needs to know that they can be forgiven and loved forever by a God who is faithful even when we are faithless. So thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the goodness of marriage and for the goodness of the gospel. And may we be a people that celebrate both in the way that we live every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.